Verse 8. He called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Quieted my spirit," maybe being an idiom meaning that God's anger has now ceased. God had been very angry with Babylon. They had mistreated his people. But now that they've been judged, maybe the idea God can, his spirit is at rest. We see things like this in Ezekiel 5:13, for example. "Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged." Ezekiel 16:41, "They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. I will make you cease playing the harlot. You shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall be depart from you. I shall be quiet and angry no more." Ezekiel 16:41 and 42. Babylon's judgment is about to be finished, perhaps at the hands of Darius, and so the Lord mentions his spirit being quieted because their judgment's very near on the horizon. His spirit's not quieted with respect to the rest of the countries necessarily, but it's soon to be quieted concerning Babylon. Any comments? Yeah, very interesting. Yeah, that is interesting. Thank you. I hadn't thought about that. Thank you. Does everyone see what he's saying there? That the iron mixed with clay would kind of have a mingled, spotted appearance, maybe? Yeah, interesting thought. Thank you. Okay. I hear a... Let's jump to chapter... Oh, we got to finish up this chapter. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. We're making decent time for me, so... We're going to totally change things now. At least things are changing considerably. We're done with the visions. Now we're going to see a real-life experience here that Zechariah is going to have. Neat. Verse 9. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest.'" All right. It looks like those who are still over in exile have sent a gift. They've sent a gift to those who've come back to Israel already. And according to verse 11, it's a gift of silver and gold. And these four men, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, they seem to be those heading the delegation. They're the ones who've brought the gift over. And God says to Zechariah, "You go over there to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." Either this is where they're staying, or it might be where Joshua is, one or both there. "You go the same day. This matter is urgent. Get over there. Get the silver and the gold, pardon me, and do what with it?" All right, make a crown, an elaborate crown. Literally, the word here is plural, crowns. And I think that may be significant. Eastern crowns were circlets which could be worn individually or together to make a composite crown. I'm not an artist here, but if you've seen those pictures of the Egyptian pharaoh, sometimes you'll see him wearing this crown, which is kind of like this. Does that look familiar at all? Okay, some of you are saying yes. If you can even see that. It's kind of this part in the middle and then this other part. And here he is. These are two separate crowns. There had been an Upper Egypt and a Lower Egypt, but they had been brought together, and the Egyptian pharaoh wore a crown which represented the fact that he ruled over both. And this sort of thing was not unheard of in the ancient world. Revelation 19, verse 12, when we see Jesus, it says, on his head were many crowns. He's King of Kings. He's Lord over many domains. And so I think we might have here one of these composite crowns. Make these crowns out of silver and gold. Maybe one's of one, one's of the other. I don't know. But what are they going to do? What's Zechariah supposed to do with the crown? He's going to set it on Joshua's head. Now, it might have seemed natural to put it on Zerubbabel's head. But to put it on Joshua's head, this is completely unprecedented for the Jews. In the Jewish nation, according to the will of God, you did not mix priest and king. Remember Uzziah, he decided he was going to offer some incense, he was going to play king-priest, and what did the Lord do? Struck him with leprosy. Under the Jewish covenant, you did not bring these two together. The priest was from Levi and Judah, the kings were from Judah, and that's where they stayed, and you didn't cross over. But here we have a priest being crowned. That may have seemed like an amazing thing to them. And what's it mean? Verse 12, Zechariah, here's what you're supposed to say. Then speak to him. After you've crowned him, speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, say, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Notice the organization of the book. Where was the last time we saw the branch mentioned? Anybody remember which chapter? It was chapter 3. And it was after what vision? Yeah, and what number of vision is that? I just gave it away. What number is that? All right, so after the first four visions, we hear about the branch. Now after the second four visions, we hear about the branch. There's organization in these books. Sometimes, for a guy like me, it can be hard to see until I really start getting into it. But there's organization there. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Almost as if, I don't know if he pointed at Joshua, or here he is now sitting with his crown. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Jesus would grow up as a root out of dry ground. He would grow up from among his own people in his own land, and from a lowly origin and state of rejection, he would eventually be exalted and lifted up and would be very high. He's going to come out and branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's emphasized a second time. This is major. The branch is coming, and he's going to build the temple of the Lord. Now, of course, what is that temple? Yes, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But there's more to be said about him. Verse 13, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory. Of course Jesus did that. And he shall sit, and shall sit on and rule on his throne. He'll be a king, so he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. What's being predicted here, of course, is an individual in whom the office of priest and king are united. Something that under the old covenant had never been, but now it would be, and it could be, and rightly could be. Jesus was going to be a priest forever according to the order of who? Melchizedek. Melchizedek had been priest of the Most High God and king of Salem over there in Genesis 14. That had been before the old covenant. He'd been both. And now that's going to be renewed in a far grander and greater way. Verse 14. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. I don't know why the names are changed here. Maybe these men just had more than one name. I looked into the meanings of the changes. I mean, for example, Josiah is now being called Hen, and Heldai is now being called Helam. But the meanings of the words, I mean, if we try to make something of this, Heldai means worldly, Helam means a dream. I don't know what to do with that, if there's something there. So they may have just had more than one name. But notice what's going to be done with the crown. It's going to be a memorial for the temple. That gold and silver had probably originally been intended for the temple. It's not going to be a gift for Joshua. To the temple it goes. And it's going to be a memorial there. A memorial that this king priest is coming. Jewish tradition says that that crown was hung in the windows in the height of the temple. And the thought just crossed my mind. I have no way of knowing. But was that crown hanging there when the Lord came into the temple, when he came into the temple precincts? When the king priest arrived, was that crown there? I don't know. Antiochus Epiphanes may have carried it off, and it may have been destroyed a long time ago. But I just thought that was kind of a neat idea. Did they know, while it hung there, that the one that it had predicted all those hundreds of years ago now stood right among them? It was a memorial for the temple. It was a memorial for these men, for their kindness, for their generosity, for their dedication. And now we get this prediction of this temple. Even those, verse 15, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Who are those people? Gentiles. How would I prove that? Some of us for this stuff is we've known it for years, but we're not all at the same level. How would I prove that those from afar are the Gentiles? What's that? Okay. That would be one way of logically reasoning through it, sure. That's right. We've got two New Testament references. Ephesians 2:13 might be the one you're thinking of. Paul said to the Gentiles, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. by the blood of Christ. But remember also what Peter said, Acts 2:39. The promise is to you and your children, and it's to many, and to as many, all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So here we're being told, the Jews are being told, that those, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles are going to come. And yes, this king priest is going to be the one building his temple, but he's going to be using human agencies. And he's going to be using Gentiles to build his temple. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There it is for the, I think, the fourth and final time. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Not that the promise is conditional upon your obedience, but perhaps your participation in the promise is. Whether or not you get to experience it as a people will be dependent upon your obedience. And for the most part, they didn't come through on that, as we know. Which, by the way, tomorrow in the ninth chapter, we're going to be getting into the Maccabees, which is kind of neat. I guess since we don't have, well, sure, symbolically perhaps. I mean, we don't have that literal crown, of course, but we get reminded of it every Lord's Day. It's an interesting idea. Anything else? I realize you might feel like you're getting beat over the head with information. Let's go ahead and jump into the seventh chapter. Remember the book's broken up, I'm saying, in three sections. We just hit the first part. The second part's pretty quick. It's just chapters 7 and 8. And it's not full of visions and stuff. It's much more like the other minor prophets. Much more like the other minor prophets. We get a breather, is what happens. We get a breather, and then we jump into the ninth chapter. And I hope you'll be merciful and kind to me tomorrow. I'm going to give you the best I've got. All right. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This corresponds to December 4th, 518 B.C. Chislev is the third civil month. It's the ninth religious month. They'd adopted it from the Babylonians. It's used over Nehemiah 1, verse 1. But December 4th, 518 B.C., this is nearly 2 years after he received the night visions, just to give you a kind of a time frame there. On the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezar with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, this is really interesting. They are sent to the house of God, but in verse 2, when it says the house of God, that should probably be Bethel. And several of you, your translations already say that. Young's Literal, the NIV, the NAS, the ESV, all seem to be in agreement on that, that they're being sent from Bethel. They're being sent from the place whose name means house of God to the house of God in Jerusalem, to the priests and the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, perhaps others. And their question is, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? The fast and weeping, the fast that's mentioned here is still observed by Jews today. It commemorates the day the temple was burned in 586 B.C. 2 Kings 25:8-9 says that the temple was burned on the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month. So they had this fast they had instituted where they would bewail the burning of the temple, and they would weep. So it's a sorrowful occasion with fasting. Now the question is, should we keep doing it? Now why would they be asking that question right now? What's that? All right, yeah, we've been mourning the fact that we don't have a temple, but now this temple's about to be finished. In light of that, should we keep doing this? But notice, I think there's probably another motivation. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for what? So many years. There's some tiredness with this thing they've instituted. There's some weariness with the privation they've been imposing on themselves. I think that may be intimated there. You know, this question is so interesting. Who started this fast? They did. There's no indication that God instituted this fast. They have instituted this fast. And because it's been around for so long now, and it's got become so ingrained in who they are, they think to stop it, they've got to go ask who? They've got to go ask God. I think there's a lesson there for us. We need to make sure that what we believe is based on this and not just what we've been taught and gotten used to. Because we can do that. We can create these things for ourselves that we think will help us or might be good. And we pass them to our children maybe, and before you know it, it's become part of serving God when it isn't necessarily. Eldon? Sure. It may have been getting there. Where the Pharisees went wrong was they said the traditions were inspired, you know, and I don't know that these, maybe they're starting to view it the same way. I mean, this may be a second generation. Mom and Dad started this, and now we've been doing it all our lives. Do we have to keep doing it? Well, God gives the answer, of course. Verse 4, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests. So notice, don't just tell these men that came from Bethel. The answer to the question has implications for the whole nation. Tell everybody, Zechariah. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, during those 70 years, here's God's question to him. Did you really fast for me? For me? When you instituted this and you observed it so faithfully all those years, were you really doing it to me, or were you doing it as a pity party? Were you all caught up in, oh, we lost our place in nation, we lost our temple? What about wailing about the fact what got you there? Were you really doing it to me? And not only that, not only when you fast, verse 6, when you eat and when you drink, perhaps when you feast, are you doing that? Do you not eat and drink for yourselves? In other words, your fasts and perhaps your feasts, they're not God-centered, they're man-centered. The fasts express sorrow for your national misfortunes, but not for the sins that brought on those misfortunes. And so despite all your arduous effort and diligence and sticking with it, it was worth nothing. And that's a good lesson for us. Unless our actions are in genuine service to God, not to satisfy but to glorify, then they are worthless. Verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? The first part of that verse in the NAS and ESV and NIV and those three translations basically just says, are not these the words? In other words, the former prophets, and here he mentions those former prophets again. This is the second of three references to them in the book of Zechariah. You're making the same mistake that the people who went into exile made. Listen to what the former prophets said. They spoke against the very things you've been doing, about a religion that's about you rather than about God. Remember the way it used to be. Jerusalem and the cities around it, the hill country of Judea was filled. The south, that's the Negev, the southern region of Judah, that was filled with people. The lowland, those rolling hills on the west side of Judah, was all filled. But because they made the same sorts of mistakes and sins you are right now, they got punished. You need to pay attention to what the prophets told them. Go back and read Jeremiah. Go back and read Ezekiel. Go back and read Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and see what you can learn. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. I would encourage you to compare Isaiah 58, 6 through 9 with those verses right there. Isaiah 58, 6 through 9, God describes the kind of fast that he wants. And he doesn't even talk about the fasting. He talks about your behavior while you're fasting. A fast is not meritorious in and of itself. A fast has to do with your heart and what you're giving to God in the process. In Isaiah 58, 3 through 5, God describes what he doesn't want. Isaiah 58, 6 through 9, he talks about the kind of fast he wants. And there's some similarities, I think. They're just reminiscent of each other. Your fathers didn't listen, which he pointed out in the first chapter. Verse 11, they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They just turned a stubborn shoulder to me. They stopped their ears. What does that remind you of? They stopped their ears. Does that remind you of somebody? Yes. Acts 7, 57, here he preached to them. They cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears, and ran at him with one accord. We don't want it. We don't want what you have to say. That's what your fathers did. Verse 12, yes, they made their hearts like flint, like a hard rock. I couldn't inscribe my word on them. It was too hard. Refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Those former prophets were inspired. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Thus, that prophecy never came by the will of man. It came by the Holy Spirit through those holy men. And that's what he's saying here. Interestingly, Micah chapter 3, verse 8, one of those former prophets, Micah said, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. It's just an obvious thing, and yet it's important. You need to know those former prophets were inspired. My Spirit was in them. You need to pay attention. Verse 13, therefore it happened, and just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen. I cried out to them, my spirit strove with them, they wouldn't listen, and so when judgment came, and their unrepentant cries came to me, I didn't listen to them. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. In Ezekiel 33, verse 28, the land is talked about as being desolate, and I just thought this was interesting. Ezekiel 33, 28, God said, I will make the land most desolate, her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Israel became such a desolate place during the captivity that if you were a traveler, you avoided it. You went out of your way to avoid the place. Traveler, it might be more convenient to pass through Judah, but let's not. You might have had wild animals there, the desolation, there might not have been any food to pick up along the way. That's how bad it became. This fruitful land, the land flowing with milk and honey, became the very opposite. It's kind of a picture of the people. You know, the people came in at first with a lot of fervor and would have been a beautiful verdant valley in some ways to God. But when they left, they were desolate, and the land reflected that. Any questions or comments on chapter 7? Okay, well, chapter 8 kind of continues along some of the same lines. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for. Almost identical to chapter 1, verse 14. I'm zealous. I'm jealous. I own her, and she belongs to me, and I want her to flourish. I'm going to make her flourish. I'm zealous. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Again, this echoes 1:16, where God said, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. God's going to return to the temple after leaving it in Ezekiel 10 and 11. And Jerusalem's going to be called what? The city of truth. Does someone have a different translation than that? Yeah, it can be rendered faithful city based on what I consulted. If we take the city of truth, a city where lying and false prophecy had abounded before the exile, now truth is going to be taught and prevail. But if we take faithful city, I like that. I don't know which one's the best, but the city had been unfaithful in the past, but now it's going to be different. The remnant of Israel, Zephaniah 1:3-13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. And notice, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts. That makes me think of Isaiah 2:2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord of hosts shall be the mountain of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. This may be a prophecy ultimately looking to the church and its fulfillment, when the heavenly Jerusalem is the city of truth, where truth is taught. You know, by the way, the holy place in the tabernacle, I think it is a picture of the church. At least it's always seemed to me that it was. And if you had walked in to the holy place of the tabernacle, you would have had three pieces of furniture. Over on your right, you'd have had the table of showbread. There were 12 loaves there. Only the priest could eat it, and they ate it every week. Just like there's a bread that's eaten every week by the Lord's priest now. Way up in front, closest to the presence of God, closest to the veil was the altar of incense. Revelation 5, 8 or 9, telling us that that's a picture of the prayers of the saints. But over on your left would have been what? That lampstand. And that lampstand, so far as I know, was the only source of light in that room. And that lamp, even though the lamp we saw in an earlier chapter, I think may have been a picture of the people of God, when I see that lamp in the tabernacle, I think of what he says in Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Psalm 119, 105. The only source of light in the church today is the word of God. The city of truth. where God's truth is the thing that illuminates, the thing that leads. Not chicken soup for the soul, not any zealous, eloquent individual. It's not about personalities, it's about the truth. And I think this may be looking to that. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Now, why would this be a good thing to hear? If you're, yeah, Andrew. Interesting thought. I like what you're saying about stabilizing. Yeah, that stabilizing thing. If you're one of those pioneers who returned, 42,360. Is that the right number? For some reason, I can't seem to remember that number. If you're one of those who've returned, not very many of you, you're building this temple, it's not too impressive, what might be running through your mind? Yes. I mean, they built the temple before, and it was far more impressive than this. They had a lot more people, they had a lot more power, they had a lot more money, and what eventually happened? It got destroyed, and we all got carried off. And the promise here is that there's going to be continuity. You're not working just so you can experience another destruction and exile. Anytime in the near future anyway, you're going to have opportunity to get old and generations to come along and children be playing out in the streets. You're not going to have to lock them up behind closed doors. They're going to be out playing. There's going to be security. It's a beautiful picture. Sitting out on the front porch in your house while the children are out playing in the street or in the yard. And the old men are walking around with canes and have got nothing to be afraid of. And they've got stories to tell. It's a beautiful picture. The kind of picturesque thing we all, well, I think many of us, would like to see in every city in our own country. That's what it's going to be like. What was good about the good old days is going to come again. So keep to it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? It might seem difficult to people, but is it difficult to me? By no means. I think of what David said in 1 Chronicles 17, 16 and 17. He's speaking to the Lord, and he says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Think of David. He was the shepherd, and then he finds himself out in the wilderness running away from the king with hardly anything to his name, not even enough food to eat. And that man, in those kind of dire straits, eventually finds himself sitting on the throne of Israel, one of the greatest warriors and kings, the greatest king the nation had ever seen to that point, and one of the greatest they would ever see. Money, power, wealth, comfort. And he says, who am I that you've brought me thus far? And then he says, 1 Chronicles 17, 16 and 17, to God, yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord. To do this amazing thing was nothing to you. And that's the idea here. It might seem amazing to you, difficult to you, but it's nothing. It's a small thing to me. I will, verse 7, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. I will save. One source I consulted said that this verb is in a participial form, which denotes a continuous performance of the act. In other words, not that I'm just going to save once, but I'm going to be continuing to save. God's going to be continuing to save his people. And notice, as we draw this to a close, I will save from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I'm going to save from all the inhabitable world. In Psalm 50, verse 1, we read, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down, from the east to the west. Same thing in Isaiah 45, verse 6. He doesn't say from the north to the south. And I just have an interesting thought to pose here, that east to west does a better job of expressing the habitable world. Where do you get if you go far enough north and far enough south? You go to places where you can't live. And I'm not saying that's what he was thinking, but it fits. All the habitable world the Lord's going to be calling from, bringing them in into his fold. And I'll just plan on picking up in verse 8 tomorrow.